Good day, friends. We are now in the book of Colossians. As you well know, we have been dealing with Paul's prison epistles. Paul is in prison, and he's concerned about these believers in Christ, especially down here in Colossae. Do you remember Epaphras had gone down there with the word of God? More than likely, he had received the gospel through Paul at Ephesus. And then he came back and told Paul what he had found and how the Lord had blessed. And Paul then wrote to these Colossian Christians whom he had never seen for the purpose of warning them, edifying them, building them up in the faith. And we've been dealing in chapter 2 with the various warnings that the apostle gave to the people of that day and are very apropos for us today. He warned us, you remember, against enticing words, man's wisdom, not to be spoiled through the philosophy and vain reasonings of men, or after the tradition of men, and so on. We are not to be occupied with a false legalism and a false asceticism and a false mysticism. Christ must be the center. Christ is God's antidote to all the false reasonings of men. Remember that our Savior is, in chapter 1, preeminent. God has given him the place of preeminence. In chapter 2, verse 9, in him it's pleasing in all the fullness of God to dwell. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are filled full in him. In chapter 2, verse 3, God has hidden in him all his treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. In other words, as you read the first two chapters, you are filled with the fact of the preeminence, lordship of our Savior, and that he is the one who can perfectly, completely satisfy your heart and your life. Never for one moment begin to minimize the sufficiency of the work of our Savior and of the place he has put you in, put me in. They were members of the church, which is his body. Every real believer in Christ, those who have passed from death to life, born again of the Spirit of God, are in the church of Christ. I question very much that he's talking here about any local congregation. He's talking about every believer who is in Christ. I'm not talking about these who profess to be Christians who know nothing of a relationship with the Savior. I'm talking about those who have really accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're putting their trust in him. They belong to the church, the body of Christ. And our union with him is an eternal, perfect union. And so all through chapter 2, he's after one thing, to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the head of the church, and we are members one of another, and we're joined to him. Now he finishes up this question of doctrine and of his teaching in chapter 3, the first four verses. Now I would like to read to you these first four verses and discuss them with you. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now these four verses are very, very vital, and may I say they are fundamental to spirituality. It might be well for me to suggest this. Quite often people talk about being spiritual. We talk about spiritual life conferences. We talk about being filled with the Spirit. And the various things people speak concerning this, talk about the victorious life, etc., etc. Now, a spiritual life is the enjoyment of Christ. You see, well, now you've made it too simple. Well, that's what I want to do. I want to make it so simple that everyone will understand and believe it. Spiritual life, the spiritual life is the enjoyment of Christ himself. The spirit-filled life is the enjoyment of divine life. I may have my mind and my head full of doctrine, and be able to cross my T's and dot my I's and be able to stand for hours and stand for what doctrine I believe and yet have a life that's not spiritual, could be cold and indifferent. I'm not enjoying the one of whom the doctrine speaks. Remember, facts, you don't experience facts. You believe facts. You experience life. And spiritual life is in Christ. And when you and I accepted the Savior, he came to indwell every believer. And as I walk in fellowship with him, in submission to his will, in obedience to his word, I enjoy then to the full divine life. I'm experiencing the life that is in Christ, a life of which the world knows absolutely nothing. The world will sit in criticism and judge the believer, and he's doing that on which he doesn't know absolutely anything. A man can have a PhD and all the D's in the world and know nothing of spiritual life. And yet a person may never have gone to school and yet enjoy life in Christ. Now again, I want to say, and I don't mind repeating it, spiritual truth is not for the intellect alone. Certainly it is for the intellect, but not alone. Spiritual truth ought to get down into your life, into your heart, into your personality, become part of you. In fact, the only truth you can impart to somebody else is that which lives in you. So when we come to these first four verses, which I've just read to you from Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses, these verses are very, very fundamental to a spiritual life. Now, for example, we read, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. If you then be risen with Christ." You remember in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that we were buried with him in baptism. In verse 13, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him." If you go back to the book of Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 2 and so on, we find so many scriptures having to do with it. But first of all, the first thing is perfect substitution. What do you mean by that? I mean that when Christ died, I died with him. In chapter 2, verse 20, toward the end of the chapter, you have, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," so on. See, perfect substitution, when Christ died, he took my place. He's my substitute. For example, take chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You have it in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God," unto Christ. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, where it says, "The love of Christ overmasters me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me." You remember? "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What I'm trying to get to your heart is that when Christ died on the cross, he took your place and my place. Not only did he bear my sins, but he died for me. How am I going to get this to your heart? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became an accursed thing because he took your place. He took my place. If I want to know how bad Mitchell was in the sight of God, all I need to do is to look at the cross. Jesus Christ took my place, and when he took Mitchell's place, he died on the cross and became an accursed thing, separated from God, cast out by men. When? He took my place. He took your place. He not only died for my sins, but he died for me. He not only died for the acts, but he died for the actors. Now I hear sometimes people talk about crucifying yourself. My friend, this is not in the Bible. There's no such thing as self-crucifixion. We already have died in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ. Died for me. You remember Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ have, not will, but have crucified the flesh with its affections and with its lusts." What I'm trying to get to your heart and mind is that when Christ died, you were in Christ at that time. God in his omniscience, knowing everything, and knew that you would be born into this world. You would be a sinner needing a Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for your sins, but he died for you. And my friend, that's the end of our history as sinners. Death is the end of relationship. Death severs relationship. That's a fact. See, I don't feel that. No, you don't feel facts. You experience life. The life you experience as a Christian is the life of a risen Christ. But the fact is, he bore your sins and he died your death. And when he died, you died. As far as God was concerned, that is the end of your history as a sinner. Do you remember Paul said in Galatians 2:19, "I, through the law, am dead to the law in order that I might live unto God." What's he saying? My relationship to the law has been severed through death. Now I've got a new relationship to the living God. In all of our cities, there are graveyards. You and I have had friends in our family, relatives, father, mother, whatever it may be, and death came in and severed the relationship. For example, here's a man and a woman, and they're married. And then the man dies. The wife dies too, and the woman is left. She's free to marry another man. In other words, that relationship as husband and wife was severed through death. Now then, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore my sin. And you say, well, I believe that he died for my sins to put away my sins. Very well. Let's go further. He not only died for your sins and put them away, but he died for you. You were the one that should have died. I am the man that should have died. Christ died in my stead. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul shall die. And when Christ died, he poured out his soul unto death. As Isaiah 53 says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When Christ died on the cross, the whole being died. Death severs relationship. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He tasted death. Not just physical death. He died that you and I might live. He was separated from God. God in his governmental dealings, even with his own son, when he bore you and me, when he took your place and my place, and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he died. The body died, and he poured out his soul unto death, that you and I might be joined to God. What I'm getting to your heart is that death severs relationship. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took your place and my place. See, Christ didn't crucify himself. They crucified him. You can't crucify yourself. You were crucified with Christ. As verse 3 here says, you have died. And I repeat it, your history as a sinner has come to an end. You're a new man, new woman in Christ. What do you mean by being born again? What do you mean by being infilled by the Spirit of God? What do you mean by becoming a child of God? Isn't everybody a child of God? No. We were born into the human family by birth, through relationship, my father and my mother. And I became related to them. I was born into the world. I belonged to them. I was related to them. I belonged to their family, to their tribe. Now, if I want eternal life, then I must be born of one who is eternal. That's very obvious. That's what the Lord Jesus meant in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you're born wrong. You must be born again. How can I be born when I'm old? So on. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. Through the death of Christ, the old has been severed. We are now new men, new women in Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. This is the truth, and I didn't intend to spend this time on it, but when I think of it, Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses, is full of this, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Galatians 2, 20, 19 and 20, and so on, Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, this question. When new men, what I'm trying to get to your heart, when Christ died on the cross, he took your place in my place. He not only bore my sins, but he died in my stead. As Paul could say, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the end of our history as sinners. Well, for example, you take in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, beloved of God, called saints. Well, what's a saint? A saint is a holy one. Doesn't mean you're a saint by character. Saint by calling. He calls us saints. You come to the 16th chapter of Romans, all from 12 to 16, he asks us to act and live as becoming saints. Every Christian is not saintly, but he's a saint. He's a holy one, set apart for God. No longer a sinner in the presence of God, he's a saint. No longer a child of wrath, as you have in Ephesians 2:3, but he's a child now of the living God. Oh, this wonderful relationship we have in him. What severed the relationship to the past? Death. What brings me into this new life, this new relationship? I'm joined to Christ. But I can't be joined to Christ in his resurrection until I'm first of all joined to Christ in his death. And the passage says, if you then be risen with Christ, it takes dead people to rise. If I say I'm joined to a risen Christ, then the past is all gone. I'm no longer seen dead in trespasses and sins. I'm no longer seen as a child of wrath. I'm no longer afar off. I've been risen with Christ. This is union. This is identification. Say, if I say I have to crucify myself, that puts me on the other side of the cross. That means I haven't come to resurrection yet. No. I died with Christ. It's a settled, finished transaction. When Christ died on the cross, he did a perfect work for you. He put away your sins. He died your death. And that's the end of you, as far as God's concerned. If you've accepted the Savior, you're joined to a risen Christ. So the verse says, if you then be risen with Christ. And as I said a while ago, it takes dead people to rise. Isn't it wonderful? Huh? Isn't it wonderful that God never sees you anymore dead in trespasses and sins? That simple verse in John 5:24, if you hear my word, said Jesus, and believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life. Everlasting life means death doesn't even cast its shadow. And you shall not come into judgment. Why? Because the evidence of your sins has been nailed to his cross. In chapter 2, we had it here, 14 and 15. You already have passed from death to life. Death has no more jurisdiction over you. Well, you say Christians die. No, they don't. They go right into the presence of God. We say good night, earth, good morning, glory. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul could say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The body is put in the grave waiting resurrection, but the person, the one who lived in that body, is in the presence of God if they've accepted Christ. We've been joined to the risen Son of God. Do I need power? I find it in the risen Son of God. As you have in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed, you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and so on. What do you need, my friend? As a Christian, what do you need? Do you need power? Do you need deliverance? Do Do you need peace? Do you need joy? Do you need contentment? Find them in Christ. My, what a wonderful thing. I say what a wonderful thing. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. What is there left? If I've been joined to Christ, why shouldn't I seek the things that are above? If I'm joined to the living Savior on the throne of God, in a union that will never be broken, a life that's eternal and complete, one who loved me enough to die on a cross, become an accursed thing, to put away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. Friend, wouldn't you like a Savior like that? So that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you come in the presence of God, joined to the anointed of God, the altogether lovely one, our Savior. You're joined to him with a bond, with a relationship that is absolutely eternal. Who wouldn't want a Savior like this? I'm not offering you, my friend, a part Savior or a three-quarter Savior. I'm talking to you about a perfect Savior, a living, perfect Savior who died to put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. Who would turn down such a Savior? And believer in Christ, why don't you experience this new life in Christ, of which we will speak in our next lesson? And may God make the precious Word of God real to you, and may every Christian who listens to me today revel in the fact that their Savior, my Savior, is on the throne, and he's the one to whom you're joined. And the Lord bless you now.